A city which hath foundations.
A city which hath foundations. Now, some of you might remember this. I used this subject 2 years ago in Miami at a Miami convention. I think maybe one or two of you were there. But I've never used it over here. And where our title is based on the words of the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and I'm going to read a few verses there, Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now we might wonder how Paul knew the mind of Abraham in this respect, because we don't have these words written back in the Old Testament exactly in this form. And yet, of course, we understand that the Lord is carefully providing the information that we need concerning Abraham, either through the writers of the Old Testament and supplemented by the additional information that we receive in the writings of the New Testament, writers of the New Testament, and especially Apostle Paul, and where this information is important, we believe the Lord, of course, does divinely inspire that writing, so that even though Paul himself did not have any personal information about Abraham, except what was revealed in the Old Testament, still, the Lord overruled that he would set down in writing those things that needed to be added to the previous writings concerning Abraham for us, for our benefit, in order that we might understand the lesson fully that the Lord was trying to give to us. Now, Abraham looked for a city that God would prepare. We believe that because Abraham was called to go out of the land of Ur in the Chaldees, and the Lord told him that he would wander through the wilderness and would go through the land which he would later receive. But he left it very vague with Abraham. He did not give him very much information. But there was one thing that God did give to Abraham that was always in the back of his mind, and he never forgot it throughout all of his wanderings. In whatever experiences Abraham was to go through, he always had this information in the back of his mind that God gave to him, and that, of course, was the promise that God made. Now, you might say, well, God didn't make that promise till he had been in the wilderness for quite a while, but that isn't so. When God talked to Abraham while he was still in the city of Ur in the Chaldees, God promised him something. He promised him that he would make his name great, and that in him, through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So while this promise was enlarged upon in the 22nd chapter of Genesis and also referred to, restated to Isaac and to Jacob in various ways, in various forms, and also, it is referred to in certain ways throughout the writings of the Old Testament in particular. and of course the new also, but this promise that God made to Abraham when he called him out of the land of the city of Ur was to have a very profound effect, not only upon his life, but upon the destiny and the future of mankind themselves, as it relates, as God's ultimate purpose, not only in the creation of man, but in the restoration of man, was really embraced, embodied within that promise that through Abraham, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that is what we were discussing this morning in the first lesson a little bit about when we consider the land of Canaan, and we're talking about the promise to Abraham and how it was fulfilled later typically through the dividing of the land under Joshua. We're really talking about something that has a much larger meaning in the future. We're talking about the time when the whole earth will be divided amongst the children of Abraham. He will be their father because they will be the children of that promise, just like Abraham is our father. The Apostle Paul said that that he is our father because Abraham was to develop two seeds. One was to be the spiritual seed, and Abraham was our father because to him was the promises made, and we are the spiritual seed of Abraham through which that promise will be fulfilled. But there was to be an earthly seed, and the children of men will all come under this Abrahamic covenant, and he will be their father also in that sense. And so Abraham, when he left Ur and began to his travels through the land of Canaan, he had in the back of his mind, he always had this in the back of his mind, this statement that God had made to him when he called him forth, that he would make his name great, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So what was Abraham looking for? Well, we believe that he was looking for an arrangement that God would eventually establish so that this promise could be carried out. And to Abraham, a seat of authority or a place of government meant a city. He believed that there would have to be a city from which to govern if this promise was ever to be carried out. God didn't reveal to Abraham that all of the details of how this would ultimately be carried out, but so Abraham went by faith. By faith he was looking for its fulfillment, not understanding fully the divine arrangement. But he believed it. He knew that it would be fulfilled. And he knew that it would have to be an arrangement of God. He was looking for a heavenly city. You know, over in the same chapter in the 16th verse, speaking of Abraham as well as the others, ancient faithful ones that are referred to in this chapter, and we believe they all had this hope that centered in the Abrahamic covenant. It says, but now they desire a better country. They were looking for, and the word country isn't part of the text here, but they were looking for a better place to live. They were looking for a better earth. They were looking for a better kingdom. That is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So they were looking for a city that would be an arrangement of God. It doesn't mean here that they expected a heavenly resurrection, spiritual resurrection. But the thought is here that they were looking for a city prepared by God. And that's what Paul tells us, isn't it? They were looking for a city that had foundations, because Abraham was used to he wandered about from place to place, dwelling in tents. And many of the inhabitants of the land where he wandered, he and his family, and Lot and his family and their flocks and all, many of the inhabitants that they came upon in that strange land were also dwelling in tents. There were very few cities that had foundations. There were very few cities that were built upon stone and with buildings such as we know today. Abraham knew that if this covenant or this promise was to be carried out, there would have to be a real city. It couldn't be just temporary arrangements represented by tent dwellers. Now, we want to liken this arrangement, so far as Abraham is concerned, to that of our own peculiar position. When God called Abraham, Abraham recognized this as a promise or as a calling from him to come out from Ur, to come out from the people, to come out from the area where the world as you knew it, the world as you know it, to come out of that and to go into a place that he will show him, and to go pretty much on the basis of faith. But God gave him something to attach his faith to. He gave him a hope of that promise. And so it is that when God called us forth to separate ourselves from our former relationship with the world, he didn't reveal everything to us at one time. We stepped out on faith. But that faith had something substantial to take hold of. And that was the promise of God, the invitation that God gave to each of us, that if we would follow in the footsteps of our Master and be as faithful as we could in our daily experience, we would ultimately have the privilege of also being a means of blessing all the families of the earth. The promise of Abraham would become a promise to us. And so Abraham then would seem to be a beautiful illustration of the sense in which we step out on the strength of God's invitation and the hope that he set before us. And by faith in this, we become sojourners, strangers in a wilderness, a strange land, and here we are walking through this wilderness toward our home that the Lord has promised will be ours ultimately beyond the veil, our Canaan rest. Abraham went out not knowing very much about where he was going, and you know, the Lord has given us a little understanding of our hope beyond the veil. He's given us certain words that in the scriptures that help us to make some identification of it. The word immortality, the divine nature, words that we really can't understand because we've never come in contact with those situations. We have had no experience with immortality. And yet we know what the meaning of that word is. And therefore it helps us it gives us something to rest our faith in without fully understanding it. And so you remember John in the second or third verse of the second epistle of John, second chapter of second epistle of John, where he said, we know not what we shall be concerning our being glorified with the Lord. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we settle for that, don't we? We don't try to understand more than that. We don't know what immortality is like. We don't even know what an angel looks like, or the characteristics that have to do with the anatomy of an angel. The Lord didn't give us information on these things, and we don't need to know. But nevertheless, we have these hopes that are set before us. He gave us the hope of blessing all the families of the earth. And we believe this, and we look forward to it with great joy, because we know the Lord's ways are perfect. And he doesn't have to spell it all out to us in order to keep us from being a skeptic. We don't have to be skeptical about it, because the Lord has promised that his kingdom is going to be established on the earth, and that if we're faithful, we will have a share in the work of blessing all the families of the earth. And we should be willing to settle for that. The Lord hasn't told us how we're going to do it. He hasn't told us exactly how we're going to go about judging the world in the kingdom. Anything along that line is mere speculation on our part, and we're face to face with the fact that the scriptures are amazingly short on information concerning the actual detailed work of the kingdom. And yet this does not cause us to lose faith, but rather we know that the Lord, in his wisdom, knew full well that in our present condition on this side the veil, it was not the due time for him to tell us and to show us exactly how we should perform our work in the kingdom. It would not be a proper time for us to know. We are also coming unto this heavenly city. We're looking for a city which hath foundations, and we also are looking for a city that hath foundations, a heavenly city. Just as Abraham was looking for a heavenly city, so we also. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, one chapter over in the 22nd verse, the apostle seems to be tying in the thought here. He speaks in the 11th chapter about Abraham looking for a city, a heavenly city. And then here in the 12th chapter, he's talking about the spiritual seed of Abraham, who also are coming unto a city. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Just as Jerusalem was ultimately the city that became the seat of government or authority for Israel in the Jewish age, or at least under the law covenant, at least for the kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin. So Jerusalem then was to be an illustration or a picture of the city or the seat of government that God would prepare for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And that's what he's talking about here. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. And that new Jerusalem is not in existence yet. Brother Victor spoke this morning about, in one of his comments, of how the beginning of this new covenant, of the pouring out of the blessings of life and all of the arrangements of the kingdom, they have to wait. They have to wait until this city is fully developed and prepared. God is preparing for them a city. And it would be unthinkable for us to suppose that some parts of this city or some aspects of this city would begin to perform their restitutional work before the city is even finished. That wouldn't make sense to us, would it? God is preparing for them a city, and when that city is fully prepared, why then this new covenant will begin to function, and the blessings of Abraham, that through him, through his seed, his spiritual seed, will all the families of the earth be blessed, will begin to take place, but not until then. In Revelation 3:12, we see even a closer relationship shown here between ourselves and this holy city. First, we understood in our first consideration of this that there was to be a city prepared. We see it vaguely implied back there in Abraham's day. And then Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews brings that typical aspect forward and begins to give it to us there as a link between the type and the antitypical fulfillment. And then in the 12th chapter, he shows what the antitypical meaning really is. And now here in Revelation 3:12, he gets right down to each of us in a very personal way to identify us as a part of that city. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I shall write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. So now we see that what Abraham looked for, he looked for a heavenly city, a city that would come down from God. We have a lot more information about it now. And we know that that city will be one which is being formed and prepared throughout this gospel age and is represented by those who have heard the call, such as Abraham heard, and have been willing to leave all and to go into this strange land on the basis of faith in the future work of God concerning the blessing of this earth. And so this city then is being prepared, or those that have heard this call and have responded to it and have begun to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master and have humble themselves to all the conditions that are attached to our walk of faith, we are the ones, and the church throughout this age are the ones, who are being prepared to make up the various elements of this spiritual city. The church is that city, the city of the living God. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations. We might still inquire, well, what are the foundations? Well, we might take this study just a step further now. We might turn over to the 21st chapter of Revelation. We want to keep in mind before we consider some parts of this chapter the words of Paul in Ephesians 2:10, which I think really ties in to this study, where God said, "For we are His, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now, do you see the whole picture represented there? We are His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. Through Christ is the arrangement through which we are His workmanship. And unto something, unto the good works of the kingdom, isn't it? Unto the blessing of all the families of the earth. And this theme or this understanding of our calling can be traced all through the scriptures. We never want to lose sight of the one hope of our calling. There was no other purpose or no other hope set before the church other than this one hope of ultimately, through the workmanship of God and through the means of Christ and his merit supplied, we will ultimately become a part of a spiritual body that will be the holy city that will bless ultimately all the families of the earth. You know, our Lord gave us a lesson one time when he drew some of the little children unto himself. He realized that some of his disciples were doing a little bit of bickering. Some of them wanted to be the greatest in his kingdom. They didn't really understand what they were asking, of course, and he didn't really rebuke them very much, but he gave them a little lesson when he had some of the little children brought to him, and he said, "Except you become like a little child, you shall not even be in that kingdom." And the thought is that one must become childlike through a process of humility and meekness and to be teachable in order that they might ultimately have a share in that kingdom. And that applies to us first. It applies to us as children of the Lord. And we must be real children of the Lord. We must be students of the Lord, taught of him, and not be too wise in our own conceits or to be too dogmatic in our own opinions. But we should be very dogmatic in the opinions of the Lord. Whatever he has taught us, let us never forsake those teachings. The fundamental doctrines of the truth we stand upon, and we never want to allow anything to deter us from our firm stand upon these doctrines. But in other areas where we don't have a clear "thus saith the Lord," so long as it is not out of harmony with those fundamental teachings, we must realize that that we may have some understandings that may not necessarily be correct. We might have some opinions that may not be correct, and we should be very careful. And the spirit of humility then should be demonstrated in our life. When we're too certain of things that we cannot fully find scripture to fully support, when we're too certain, this is one of the signs. If we ever see this in anyone, this is one of the signs that the Lord still has a work to do within us in the matter of humility. We need to have our hearts humbled and realize that our only teacher is the Lord and the Word of God. This is true of the world also. It will be true of the world in the kingdom. And so, in the kingdom work, we believe that the world will take the position of little children, and they'll be starting out anew, so to speak, in life. And they'll have the gentle hand of our Lord, our glorified Lord, and his church to lead them, to guide them, and to bless them along the way. And I think this is pictured in this 21st chapter of Revelation in the first couple of verses that are given there, where it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So that's all out of the picture. And now the second verse, we see a new set of conditions and arrangements. "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." And then this is the interesting part here. "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You might say, well, how does that symbolism fit into this? All right, it's a further step in the lessons that we've been learning on the matter of that holy city, the new Jerusalem. It tells us a little bit more about it, doesn't it? Each text we've considered has added something to it, and this one adds just a little bit. It says that this heavenly city that will come down from God will be prepared for something. They're prepared to accomplish a particular work, and that work could best be illustrated through the symbolism, the representation here of a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what does a bride and a bridegroom, when they're united in marriage, what is the prime concern of their life? We're saying, generally speaking, it's their chief concern is the plans that they're going to begin to make concerning their family, isn't it? Concerning what their the family that they, and in most cases I believe this is true. And this is always in the back of their mind, even though other plans come into the picture. But the plans concerning their family become paramount. And this, I believe, was our Lord and his church would come down from God. They would be authorized of God at a particular time to begin the work of raising children, of raising a new family, a family right here upon the earth. And this family would be represented in all the world of mankind and every one that has ever been born upon the face of this earth, with the exception of those who have been called to experience a change of nature during this age. The rest would become family, family of the bridegroom and the bride. And we believe that the work of the kingdom could best be described in terms that might be along the lines of if we were trying to describe how a father and a mother were going to, if we were to capsulize, so to speak, how they intended to bring up their children from birth to maturity, it might very well be along similar lines to that which we might describe as a process, though the Lord hasn't told us in detail, but a process through which the world of mankind would be instructed and tutored, developed, disciplined along the way from infancy in the kingdom to maturity and to perfect life and to everlasting life. And so we see in the picture here in the 21st chapter of Revelation that the bridegroom and the bride are to have a family, and that family would be the world of mankind. Now Abraham, let's notice some of the characteristics of this city that are also providing some further details in this same chapter. Abraham believed God. He knew God's promise to him would be fulfilled. And so he looked for a city that hath foundations. We still haven't gotten really to the foundations, have we? All right, in the 14th verse of this chapter, it tells us what the foundation of this city really is. It says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So while Abraham probably had in mind stone foundations, he was looking for a real city, probably, but one which God would prepare. Now the thought has been transferred to a spiritual arrangement, and having a city that would have a spiritual foundation as represented in the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we can see how the elements of this city are those that would eventually be a part of this city when it's complete beyond the veil, must have been conformed in this side the veil to the foundation. In other words, if we're ever to be a part of that structure of that city on the other side, then we must be the conditions under which we are being formed now must be along the same lines and exactly conform to the conditions represented in the 12 foundations. And in the 10th verse, we are told that this holy Jerusalem would descend out of heaven from God. That's in the 10th verse here. And he is the builder and the maker of this city. And this city will have the glory of God. That's verse 11. This city will have the glory of God. And surely Abraham will rejoice and fully understand then when he comes into this arrangement, when he sees the glory of God as it comes through this city and encompasses this earth. The glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the great deep. Surely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all mankind will rejoice, and they will understand that this city is formed by God, is a city of God, and it is the glory of God that is shining out from this city. And it is an arrangement of God Himself, the great author of the divine plan. And this will be a very large city. It's referred to here as 12,000 furlongs, or that's about 1,200 miles, four square. You know what that means. So you can imagine the size of this city if it were a literal city. And we get amused sometimes when we talk to some of our Adventist friends about this city. They like to talk about it. But they apply it all literally. And I reminded one friend of mine, you know, what the Lord would have to do geographically. He'd have to move about half of the Mediterranean Sea and fill it in. He'd have a big landscaping project before this city would even fit in that area where they feel it is going to settle down. But They cannot understand this from a spiritual point of view, which is so obvious when we consider all the scriptures that relate to it. But this is to be a very large city, 12,000 miles, four square. The city will have a great wall with 12 gates, three on each side. And over the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the 12 gates, I think that the 12 gates of this city will signify that the 12 tribes of Israel, which in this picture illustrate all mankind. Israel often represented the whole world. And we were speaking of that earlier, and in your lesson this earlier, this was brought out. And we have to realize this, that Israel takes this position many times in the prophecies and in the symbolisms of God. And so in this chapter, as well as in some other chapters in Revelation, the 12 tribes of Israel represent the world of mankind. All mankind. 12 meaning all Israel, and Israel picturing mankind. And there were 12 gates. Gates enough for all mankind to come into this city. And these gates will be open to all who keep the commandments of God. Now, there was a wall referred to here that these gates were set into. That's verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof, and 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel that was revealing this to John. This would convert to about 216 feet in height. And this wall went around the whole city, and with its many gates provided access to the city. And within the walls of this city was the tree of life therein for all the people. The wall of this city, we believe, is the New Jerusalem. That is the church, the glorified church, which are built upon the firm foundation of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the city that's the superstructure of this city that's built upon this foundation is indeed the church. And does not refer to our Lord or the Lamb, but rather the church itself, the bride. Because that's what the Lord is saying in the ninth verse when he says to John, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so this whole picture of the New Jerusalem is the Lamb's wife. It's the bride. And so the walls of this city represent the church itself, herself. And the 12 gates might signify that the people of God, the church, are to be taken out from amongst all the peoples of the earth. Because we remember back in the 7th chapter, is it, where it says there'd be 12,000 from each tribe be in the church. And this would imply to our minds that Israel representing all of mankind, the fact that there was some taken from each tribe would picture in our minds the sense in which the call has been very general throughout this age, and there perhaps will be a representation in the church from every nation, kindred, and tongue beyond the veil, which could be pictured by the 12 gates. It is a symbolic picture, of course, and very meaningful to us. The gates of the city shall never be shut. And this would imply to our minds that the great nighttime of sin will be something of the past. The gates of this city of light will be constantly open. But now we do see the preeminence of Jesus. We come to the thought of light in the city. We do see the preeminence of Jesus in this picture. And while the New Jerusalem is a picture of the bride of Christ, the church, Jesus is represented as the light of it. He's represented as the light of this city. And we notice that particularly in the 23rd verse here. Well, we could go back I guess the reference that I had in mind was just the 23rd verse. But here it makes a clear identification of the position that our Lord will have in relation to this holy city. It says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it." That's the verse I was looking for. It's in the same verse. "The glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof." So there we have it. The glory of God will lighten this city through the Lamb. Through the Lamb, the great mediator of this covenant between God and man. So the city will, the light that will shine forth from this city, we want to take note of the fact, is not the light of the church. The church never had any light except reflected light. We never had any doctrine. We never had any teaching. We never had a plan for the blessing of anyone. But we will be instruments through which that light will be reflected. Neither did our Lord Jesus really have developed a plan for the blessing of mankind. So we might say, well, why is he referred to as the light? Well, we notice the connection here that the light is from God. He is the great author of the divine plan. But the Lamb of God played a very important role in order that that light might shine to the world. And so because of the sacrifice of that Lamb, and that's why the word Lamb is used here in the description of our glorified Lord, is to make that connection that he will be the light of the world because he laid down his life in order that the world might come be brought forth into the light of that new day and that covenant. So he stands in a very special position. We were never apart. The church is never referred to in the Bible as the Lamb of God. So here again we see the preeminence of Jesus clearly marked out in these various ways in his relationship to the church. There were a lot of jewels or gemstones used in the city. Verse 18 speaks about the fact that the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. We're not going to have time to go into these gemstones, but we never read these verses without thinking about some of the other illustrations in the Bible that the Lord has given to us along these lines. But we might just mention the word jasper that's used here in the 18th verse. It says that the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Well, all of these are symbolic, of course. We understand the gold, the divine nature, the nature from which the church will govern. We understand the clear glass. The Lord used another symbol where he said we would stand upon a sea of glass. The thought of glass would mean that nothing to obscure. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth, will come forth from the church. There will be no hindrances. It'll be clear as glass, be made plain to the world through the administration of the church. And then it was also like jasper. And you know, the word in ancient times, jasper was the most sought after of all the gems. Now, we don't think of jasper as being that important today, but there was a reason for it. Because it was a custom in olden times for the kings to use jasper as a symbol of their greatness. The worth or the greatness of a king was measured by the amount of jasper that was set into the palace wall that everybody could see. It was supposed to give some idea of what the king thought of himself, at least, if nobody else did. And surely this great city of God will be worthy of a wall solid with jasper, because what God does will be worth all the praise and the glory and the honor, because it is his workmanship. It is his doing. Now, the glory isn't for to glorify the wall, but he's going to, the glory of the church will be the glory of God. We are his workmanship. And if there is to be jasper represented, it is to be the glory of God that is represented. And indeed, the church will be a great miracle of God. It'll be his greatest masterpiece of development to a plane that is above every other plane that of life that has ever been brought into creation. Now, we're just going to close by referring to one more thought along this line. The various gems that are mentioned down here in the 19th verse, there's 12 stones represented there, gemstones. And you remember, without going into the scripture, without the scripture reading, you remember back in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Exodus, 28th chapter is one good place to read, where some of these gemstones are referred to in connection with the breastplate of the ephod that was worn by the high priest when he went into the Most Holy. And there's a verse there that reads something like this, that Aaron, he would wear this breastplate with the 12 gemstones set in it, each one with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. He would wear this breastplate over his heart. He would wear it over his heart when he would go in to make judgment of problems or issues that would come up between the people, between the tribes in particular. They had plenty of tribal problems, problems of jurisdiction and so on. And these gemstones, and he always went in there to make judgment, to get answers to the questions that related to his judgment of between these perplexing problems. He always wore what the Lord had provided, the Urim and Thummim. This is referred to in Exodus, I think, 28 chapter in verses 29 and 30, if I remember correctly. And we believe that when he went into the Most Holy to get an answer to a question, we believe that it was the light of the glory of God that shone forth from between the cherubim, Shekinah glory, that reflected upon these gemstones and whichever stone, the various ways in which it reflected would determine which tribe or which or how that jurisdiction was to be handled. It might be a question of, does the tribe of Dan do this or do that? And if the reflection upon that gemstone was made, then the answer would be given that way. We can't be sure of all of these things. Now, what I'm saying is just more or less speculation, except we know that there was some way that the Lord made it possible for them to judge in the problems of the people through these gemstones, and it specifies that it must be worn upon the heart. And this is the way it'll be in the kingdom for us. This is an important consideration for us beyond the veil. If we're going to have part, and this is what our calling is, to have part in the of the judging of the people in the kingdom, and that this is going to be our future work, then we also have to enter the kingdom wearing these gemstones upon our heart. And through these gems, or we might say the characteristics of our heart, the qualities of our heart, we will be able to make proper judgment between the people and to exercise the will of God throughout the millennial age. So that is why it is so important that we have all these gem-like qualities of heart developed now, the graces and fruits of the Spirit be developed and become a permanent and fixed part of our heart condition. And only if this is being accomplished will we even be prepared or worthy to be used of God in making judgment on behalf of the people in the kingdom.